This feast day, this feast of Pentecost, is deeply moving and meaningful for all of us. It's pivotal in the schedule of God's plan of salvation in that we move from past fulfillment to anticipation of the return of Christ. The fulfillment of the next four holy days pictures the end of that plan, if you will. But this day is also pivotal in that the first three festivals show God working with his people in providing a perfect blood sacrifice for their sin, then to lead them out of sin, and finally to give them his Holy Spirit so that we can more fully become like him and his Son. In that regard, then, we are what's called in Scripture the first fruits, meaning the first of God's harvest, if you will, of mankind into his family. For ancient Israel, once the day of Pentecost was at hand, there was a wave offering done, very similar to what was done during the days of unleavened bread. But this offering was different from that offering in unleavened bread. The first fruits offering, this time period, around Pentecost, was made on the day of Pentecost and involved mostly wheat as opposed to barley in the days of unleavened bread. Additionally, this wave offering was to be leavened. We find that in Leviticus 23 as well, where the wave offering during unleavened bread, of course, was not to be leavened. Additionally, it represents different things. After the first part of this offering, a sin offering and a peace offering were made along with it. As Christ is represented in that wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread, the first fruits that are called now by God are represented in the wave sheaf offering of Pentecost. This is the leavening component. That's why it's so interesting. At least to me, we're accepted before God in spite of our sins, but because we have them, they're able to be forgiven. We are accepted before God, and so then we stand before him as the leavened sheaf offering, the first fruits, again, of mankind. This is important to consider because we know that we will never be sinless in this lifetime. But we are promised, and we have made a covenant before God at baptism, to now live with Christ in us, him being the sinless, perfect sacrifice to cover our sins. And so he lives in us and through us. We surrender to him. We renew that vow at Passover. We're reminded annually of that commitment we've made. And so symbolically, we sustain our spiritual lives by eating of that unleavened bread and drinking of that wine, representing his body and his blood or his life. As I mentioned, there's also this sin offering to be made on Pentecost. And this shows that we are to continually be repentant. We read of that consistently throughout Scripture, that we repent of our sins, we change from our carnal nature to have godly nature, to have the mind of Christ living in us. We find that in various places in Romans 8, Philippians 2, and many other places. And as we do this, what happens is that we show God, we acknowledge our sins are paid for, that we can be reconciled to him, that we have peace. This is part of the peace offering representation in this holy day. So looking back in time then, we've touched on Acts 2 earlier today. We have that very dramatic beginning of the New Testament church recorded for us. And I always find that an interesting event to consider. Can you imagine being on the Temple Mount surrounded by potentially tens of thousands of people? It was that large an area. As observant Jews, as those days unfolded, this day, Acts 2 verse 2 tells us, as we rehearsed earlier, that God started with the sound of a rushing mighty wind. I'm not looking for a show of hands necessarily, but have you ever been near the center of a tornado or a hurricane? I have, for both of those. The noise that comes off of that event is just almost overwhelming. It's not just loud, it resonates. You can feel it as much as you hear it. Next, on that day of Pentecost, the crowds in the Temple Mount saw what looked like flames of fire descending upon each of them. Not in a chaotic way. I imagine it was very organized. It wasn't wild flames of fire, it was a tongue. It was an individual representation of a flame. It was controlled. and it rested only on those 120 that were there. And as the crowds then gathered around the church members to see what all of these audio and visual miracles were a part of, or what they were all about, they began to hear the disciples speaking to them in their native languages, which probably floored them. Right? If I travel to a foreign nation, if I would travel to, say, Russia, and then suddenly I'm hearing everybody speak in English, I would know something's different. Something's afoot. And so their attention is captivated in all of these ways. And they're hearing this discussion in Latin and Aramaic and Greek and many other languages. And they're wondering how. These men were not known to be the elite of intellectuals. They were not trained in the recognized schools. They were common people, fishermen, tax collectors, and such. And as stunning as this was for the crowds to witness, can you imagine being one of those 120? This is all new for you too, to suddenly be speaking and recognizing that they're hearing you in a language that you don't know that you're speaking. It just sounds like normal to you. It's, you know, it's the science fiction movies. I'm speaking English, but they're hearing something else. I can only imagine, in addition to all those things, probably the hair on their neck was standing up to recognize what they were a part of. But even before those miraculous events took place, what did those members of that church at that time look like? What I mean is, what set them apart? And that's what we're going to look at today in the time I have for this message. We're going to look at that first century church. And so the title of my message this afternoon is, What Did They Look Like? What did they look like? As we consider that, let's first look at some of the background of the time, if you will. The Roman culture that surrounded the church was very similar to the culture that surrounds us today, and yet it was very different as well. The modern Western culture is similar to that Roman culture in that it's very hedonistic, right? It's very pleasure-centered, very focused and driven by being entertained. Our sports, our music, our everything. It's also similar in that it was devoid of any understanding of the one true God. The culture around us, though, is very different from that Roman culture in that because the Roman culture was highly focused on the worship of their pagan gods. Now, don't misunderstand me. The culture around us worships all kinds of things, but it's not focused worship in the way that it was with the Romans. To reject or insult the gods of the Roman was a capital crime, unless there was special dispensation given by the emperor. So, for instance, the Jews could continue to worship as they did, even though they didn't worship the Roman gods. But there was no new religion that would have been tolerated. It's interesting to consider why the new church, if you will, was not seen as a new church by the Romans. There's a longer discussion there, but nonetheless, most major cities had at least one temple dedicated to one of these pagan gods, and it drove a large part of the Roman economy, these worship centers. The food, certainly, the meat, what was offered, was sold there, but there was also a lot of merchandising, buying of little idols they could take home and put on their mantle and worship on a daily basis, things of this nature. But even outside of those Roman gods being worshipped, there was the burdensome Jewish worship as well in the culture around them. The false teachers as well that twisted the gospel message, or then later, within short time, began to mix pagan elements of Greek philosophy with the true worship. There was also those who sought to capitalize on the name of Jesus, not really believing what he taught, but using his name to merchandise, if you will, people. So that first century church had to recognize and reject all of that. The cultural affronts to worshiping God. They had to come out of the world in order to be a disciple, truly be a disciple. And so in order to help strengthen that young church, God gave them spiritual gifts. I think that dramatic act of Acts 2 was to show them what he was going to begin to do through them. But he gave them gifts additionally, gifts in public ways, gifts of prophecy, of healing, of speaking in languages, as they had already seen, and many other miracles. But they were also given gifts of things like wisdom, knowledge, and faith to show them that God's Holy Spirit was for the edification of the whole church. This is what Paul had to correct in 1 Corinthians. They were using these gifts selfishly. They were using them as badges of higher levels of spirituality, if you will. My gift's better than your gift, instead of it edifying everyone. God was working with them individually, but he was also working with them now as a body. They did share with each other what they had. This is not communism. It's not socialism. They simply took care of each other because they had traveled long distances. They had exhausted the money they had available to make this trip. And now they were continuing to take care of each other because they recognized they were part of something so much bigger and better than anything this world could offer. And so they served as well, each other through God's Spirit. We read of that in places like Galatians 5. They thought outside themselves instead of the selfishness of the world around us. And so our calling is very similar to a love that leads to marriage. That initial attraction, you know, the butterflies, the uncertainty we have, the desire to spend time with that other person. But the Apostle Paul also tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage is to represent the relationship we in God's church, the bride, if you will, have with Jesus Christ. Any successful marriage then will grow past that first love of that initial bloom of romance, if you will, as we adjust for the quirks and the idiosyncrasies to recognize there has to be something deeper, more lasting. So to that end, has our love for God grown deeper over time? It's easy in that first blush, even many times as people come into the church, as God calls them, to see how dramatically God can work in their lives. I still remember when my parents started attending, somebody recommended to them that they start a log of blessings, obvious blessings, things that couldn't happen any other way except God did it. I think they did it for a month. And they stopped when they realized there's just so much. Right? There's just no point in keeping the log because they had the recognition that he does so much for us. But do we remember that first love and nourish and cherish it to make it something even more meaningful? So let's begin in Scripture in Revelation 2. Because again, what did those members, what did that first century church look like? It's, I believe, relevant on this day to consider that, because that's when that church was started. That was the initial, if you will, representation of God's people on a large scale. And there are lessons that we can learn from them in pondering where we are as we come before God on this holy day. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we have these letters, as they're called, written to these seven churches. These were not all of the churches in the area, but I believe God had John highlight them specifically because they had certain characteristics that would be reflective of God's people down through time. And the very first of those letters is written to the church of Ephesus, as we read in verse 1. But in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So we find that God praises them for not being quickly drawn away with heresies or other teachings, that they were able to discern these things. Notice it says tested them, right? They compared their teachings against Christ's example, against the apostles' examples, against what was recorded in Scripture, even as those books began to be circulated. And they realized this was not the truth, what these others were promoting. Do we do the same? Have we become complacent, if you will? Yes, I knew that. But then over time, somebody phrases something in a unique way, and maybe we consider something we shouldn't. This happens regularly. I asked a senior pastor, a seasoned pastor, some years ago, because I recognize these things just cycle, it seems. Whether it's when Passover is, or whether it's calendar issues, or whether it's any number of things. I said, why does it come around so regularly? He said, because every generation has to prove the truth. Every generation has to reject heresy. Christ also acknowledged that first century church and their part in helping to spread the gospel. And while we don't have a public responsibility of proclamation like the apostles did, we have a serious responsibility to be able to answer for our faith. Let's look at that in, you can hold a marker here, we'll be back to Revelation 2, but let's go to 1 Peter 3, just a little bit back from where we are here. 1 Peter 3, and in verse 15. We have a statement here from Peter that says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." What is the best way, if you will, that God's gospel message is preached? We put a great deal of money and time behind what we call media, right? Magazines, booklets, videos, and so forth. And I certainly believe that's a big part of what we're supposed to do. But the primary way in which that gospel message is preached, and more often than not, affects somebody that might end up being part of the body at a future point, is our personal example. One thing that is almost universally hated is hypocrisy. And somebody that says, "This is what I believe," and they don't live it, we reject that eventually, sometimes very quickly, because we don't believe them anymore. Even if they will act differently later, the hypocrisy undoes any trust or belief. This, what Peter's talking about here, notice he says, be ready to give a defense. Our job, we know, is not to call people. That's God alone. Our job is not to make them repent. Our job is not to hit them over the head and say, "How can you not believe this?" Our job is defending, right? To explain why we do it. "Well, I don't want to do that." Okay, that's your choice. You're asking me why I do it. Here's why I do this. And we can show the basics from Scripture. We can point them to God's Word. And notice it's asking for the reason of the hope. People tend to not think in philosophical terms, but that's what people are really searching for. Meaning, why do I exist? The sad reality, as we read in the Proverbs, is that without a vision, people perish. Without a purpose, people suffer. And I think we see that all too well in the Western nations. We have younger generations that have no purpose in life. There's no major event that we can sort of coalesce around and do as a nation. And so people drift and they get tired of life because it seems empty. Do we have a reason for the hope? Again, not asking for a show of hands, but has anybody ever asked you, "Why are you so happy all the time?" Maybe they don't ask it that way. What maybe they ask, "Why are you not more angry at what's happening in the world?" I had an aunt that finally admitted she stopped watching the news because it was so depressing. She said, "There's nothing good on the news." People can see that, and they may not be able to connect why you have peace or even joy. Can we tell them why? The hope that we have, the hope that's pictured in this day, in all of God's holy days, the promise, as we read of earlier today. But notice also with meekness and fear. Fear that we mishandle it, but meekness to know that God called us now for whatever his purposes are does not mean we're the best or the brightest, that he had to work with somebody and he chose us to start with. In that first century church, there was also perseverance. And you can think, well, why would that be necessary? They had no more knowledge than we do of when Christ would return. They all believed that it would be within a few, probably weeks, and then it was months, and maybe next year, and yet they were still there in the world around them. During the time of the Roman Emperor Nero, there was great persecution upon the church. This was in the early 60s AD. He had members persecuted in various ways, one of which was to fight against the ferocious beasts in the Colosseum. This was entertainment. As bloody as it was be to our minds, as awful as it would be, he used them as sport. He also was recorded to have burned these individuals alive on stakes at his personal home at night to light up his gardens. This is the deviant mindset they were also dealing with. And yet they persevered through that. How do you do that? I had a conversation about a year ago with another seasoned pastor that I respect deeply. And I was asking him about God's view and why he seems to tolerate certain things within his church. And his comment has resonated with me, and I've been chewing on it for over a year. He said, in times of peace, God allows more time to see what our heart is. And he says, we've been at peace as a church of God. We have been at peace for probably 200 years or so, right? You and I don't face deep persecution. We might lose jobs. We might struggle with family members and so forth. But we're not facing beasts. We're not facing being burned alive. We're not facing many of those things. And so he says, in times of persecution, this way of life is very binary. You either believe it and are willing to die for it, or you're not. There is no other choice. You either go back into the world, or you're willing to die for God's calling. I think we're in a place where we need to consider that, because times are going to get hard here in the near future. Are we going to be anchored? These people had a love of God that carried them, because it was real and they internalized it. They had a vision of something much better, and they were willing, literally, to die for it if they needed to. On another front, the Jews had become increasingly hostile against the Church of God. They were probably some of the worst enemies of the church than even the Roman culture around them. They saw the Church of God as heretics, and they were angry that people were being drawn away from the temple and the synagogues to be part of this sect. They were losing power, they were losing influence, and they were losing money, and that's all they saw. And so they would use the Roman authorities to punish the church. They would call out the magistrates when Paul came into town, right? They would stir up trouble and try to get them thrown in jail or killed. The church also faced the wrath of merchants who made money off these Roman worship practices. They lost their income. The example of the young girl that had a demon, the men that made money off of, and Paul casts out the demons, they were very angry, which on a human level is understandable. Their life is gone. Their lifestyle is gone now. Their source of income. And those are just a few examples of those things. So let's consider some questions here as we ponder this larger question of what made them different. What was it about them? Do we stand apart from the world in the same way? There was no hiding who they were. Their religious practices had nothing in common with the Roman worship practices. The Jews wouldn't tolerate them. They didn't pretend they were brothers or cousins. And so there was no hiding any of this. Do we hide our faith? When someone asks us, why do you do fill in the blank? Do we give a soft answer, or do we say, here's why? Are we careful not to mix things of this world with the worship of the one true God? That, in my estimation, is probably one of the most challenging things we have to face, because Satan is relentless with pushing against God's truth. We can justify things all too easily. The entertainment we watch that we wouldn't tolerate in our life, but it's a movie, so it's okay. We do things of this nature. Does our daily personal example preach the gospel message? We don't have to say the words, but if someone was asked of us, what do you think of Dan? Well, he's just an odd duck. I can't figure him out. He's a nice guy. I trust him with everything, but I can't figure him out to save my life. That's not necessarily a bad thing. I probably would be worried at times if people really figured me out. But do we stand out in that regard? To know we have reputations of being honest, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, that we have good families, we're not angry all the time, we're not mean to people. Going back to what we just read in 1 Peter 3, can we give an answer for the core doctrines? If I asked you today to give me a summary of all 21 fundamental beliefs, could you do it? Just a single sentence statement. I think sometimes we drift enough that we have to even think what they are. Are we careful and able to refute false teachings and teachers? One of the present heresies making the rounds around the edges of the Church of God is that this day, this Feast of Pentecost, represents the resurrection of the first fruits. Now, I won't get into all the particulars of why that's wrong, but it's wrong. It doesn't connect on any level with Scripture. And yet, they're pulling Scripture out of context, which is usually part of how it's done. They then conflate things, and then they make things that are doctrine that are not doctrine. They state things as doctrine they can't defend. That's just one example. Are you able to refute from Scripture any false teaching? Why the Trinity is not right? Why Sunday is not right? Why any number of things? So let's go back to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 3, continuing here in this letter to Ephesus, John records for God's words, Christ here, "You have persevered, and you have patience. You have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary." One of the cautions the Apostle Paul gave was to not become weary with well-doing. As a younger man, I often thought, how could you? As an older man, I've thought, how can I not fall into that? Because sometimes it's just tiring, isn't it? When you're being pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed in whatever way it is, Satan or the world around us, or we're struggling within our own minds to overcome things, it can become exhausting if we don't have the focus on God. Because willpower is self-will, and that will only carry us so far. I've seen too many people walk away and use that expression, "I'm just tired." But, notice verse 4, "He has stated the things that he likes to encourage them in the positive things they're doing." But in verse 4, he says then, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." He says, "You have left your first love." I have not counted it up, and I'm sort of hesitant to do so because I would find it probably very depressing. The number of people that I've counseled for baptism, or the people that have gotten to the point of actually going through baptism, that quit within a very short time. You do your due diligence, right? I walk them through Scripture. I explain to them what sin is, go through the Scriptures, what repentance is, go through the Scriptures, that this is forever. This is not something you come and go on. This is something you're committing your life literally to. And yet they still walk away. Ephesus, as well, at some point lost their initial excitement and their zeal for doing God's work. They persevered to a point, but some of them got tired. Maybe a family member was executed by Nero, and they thought, "I can't do this." Over the years, their enthusiasm waned. They got weary. But Christ warns them here to not forsake their first love. He says in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, where you have fallen." Right? You can't change what you don't recognize. So he says, look at yourself and consider how far you have drifted. So he says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Lampstand in this regard is much like the crown that's talked about later. Who is able to take your crown? Who is able to remove your lampstand? The light of God before you. The world can't. Satan can't. We can. It's ours to lose. So that's why he says this here. Remember these things and return. This was the consistent statement, the plea, if you will, that God gave through the prophets to Israel. You don't have to go down that path, he's saying. He warned them to return so they wouldn't lose their place as part of the church. And so then look at verse 6. He says, "But this you have." Right? So he's back to encouraging them. This is what you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And there's a longer discussion about who the Nicolaitans were, but essentially they followed Balaam's example of compromising God's truth. And it led them to sin. If you remember the account, Balaam wasn't able to directly curse the nation. God says, no, I won't let you do that. So he taught Balak how to draw them away, which was just as bad, wasn't it? The Ephesians here didn't accept this insidious way of thinking, but they later drifted in other areas. And so this is what God is reminding them of. In verse 7, then he concludes in this letter, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. This is an ongoing process of our calling, made possible through God's Spirit dwelling in us, to even recognize what we need to overcome, and then the ability to do so. Because again, if we could do it on our own, we wouldn't need Christ, would we? We wouldn't need God's Spirit. So he says, to him who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, that representation of eternal life. You will have that right, he says, if you return to me, that's in the middle of my kingdom, paradise. So let's go next to Philippians 2. My intent today is not only to rehearse these items, but to remind us of the calling that we have. Without God's Holy Spirit, again, we wouldn't have the ability to understand any of this. But we have been given it, and with it comes a responsibility. And the responsibility is to live up to the calling. But it's not just an obligation. Again, we will grow weary with those things over time. Do we have the vision of what God is offering? Sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's easier to understand this as we age. Right? Our bodies begin to fail us. Our minds begin to fail us. And we simply get tired of the world around us. A couple of us were chatting about this at lunch. I have had conversations with so many older members, usually before they die at some point. Right? It could be months, weeks before. It could be years before. But they've come to a point they recognize, I've done, if you will, I've done what I've needed to do, and I'm tired of this world. And they're ready. And some of them will say that, I'm just ready to be done. Right? They're not giving up. It's like, how much longer until I can have that? Right? When you anticipate something and hope, it seems to be forever, doesn't it? You know, when I was a boy, May 11th never came soon enough. That was the end of the school year. And as soon as May 12th showed up, it was August 31st. It's like, why does the summer go so fast and the year for school takes so long? It just wasn't fair. But that's the way things are that we anticipate, isn't it? They move so quickly once they're there, but they seem to drag out until we are. And so I wanted to rehearse with you today, a reminder. It is amazing that God loves us so much that he's given us his Spirit to be part of his family, that in spite of our shortcomings, our weaknesses, he loves us that much that he's made, if you will, the process by which we can be reconciled regularly. That even though we're represented in those two leavened loaves of the wave offering at Pentecost, we're still part of what he's doing. He acknowledges our weaknesses because he's made us. Why would he punish us for being who we are? The limitation is so that we choose. We have to choose. That's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? We're still making those same choices. Are we choosing life or are we choosing death? Mostly not literal death, but what leads to death? What will not bring eternal life, but eternal death? And as we remind ourselves, as we rehearse the giving of God's Spirit on this day, to consider what it is that we're supposed to do with it. And so I ask the question, what did they look like? They looked like us. They looked like every member of the church from that time down to this time. And they had strengths, as we read in Revelation 2. They had strengths and they had shortcomings. And as I like to quote that movie, the problem is not the problem. The attitude about the problem is the problem. What are we going to do? This is Philippians 1, is it 18, I believe? Paul says, so what? He's talking about possibly his life being ended. And he says, so what? You have Peter in 2 Peter 3, 18, I believe it is, where he says, what manner of persons ought we to be then? We need to be like Christ. We need to be like those representations of those things that he praised. And so we come to Philippians 2, and in verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, even Paul is doing this, right? A lesson as an aside here, that it's much nicer to focus on the positives. Even individually, we have the voice within in us, right? We have our own self-speak. What do you say to yourself? I don't know why, but of recent, I've been coming across a lot of information on that. And it's biblical. I wrote that Sabbath thought a few weeks ago. As a man thinks in his heart, right? As we think, our brain doesn't know the difference between reality and fantasy. What we tell ourselves is no different than what we experience, literally. And so our brain functions that way. We're constantly telling ourselves, I can't, I won't, I'm not able, then those things will not happen. We self-destruct in that way. But the converse is true as well. I can, I will, I must. And we do that. I read something the other day, a lady that said she named that voice, and I forget what she named it. Let's just say Karen. I think most of you know the meme. And when she has a voice, you know, a thought in her head that she doesn't want to entertain, she says, not today, Karen. We're not doing that. And then she does what she needs to do. And it sounds humorous, but it's like, that's kind of interesting to consider, right? You name it and you say, okay, no, not today. We're not doing that. But on the positive side, we can say, yes, we're going to do that. And that's as affirming to our brain as the negative things. I will. I will statements are powerful in our minds. Will I can say to myself, I will do, and then whatever it is that God's asking us to do. And so this is part of what's being highlighted here. You've always obeyed. I will. That's the covenant we made at baptism. I will. He says to continue, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The book of Philippians is very much a book of encouragement that Paul is writing. And he's very pleased. And the Philippians, by all estimates, were very poor. They didn't have financial resources, and yet they gave. They gave to those in Jerusalem that needed. They gave to Paul and supported him when he was in prison. They gave to each other. And so he says, I know you're doing this. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not a commandment. It's a reminder, right? You can't do for me. I can't do for you that will lead you into the kingdom. We can help. We can support. We can encourage. If we have a good enough friendship, we can say, you're being a knucklehead. Don't do that. But we have to do individually with God. Notice verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And therein, I believe, is a key, if you will, not a secret, because it's replete through Scripture as far as I'm concerned. Do we submit to the will of God? Really? Not just endure, submit. Not just obey, submit. And it might seem like a fine distinction, but it's not. Because submission is allowing God to do. And we are going to go along and be a part of it, as opposed to something that happens to us. And so verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Because you know the interesting thing, as the expression goes, most of the things I worried about have never happened. But we spend an awful lot of energy on it, don't we, at times? So don't complain about it. Don't worry about it. We do what we can. We leave it in God's hands. We do the things that we're supposed to do. Verse 15, that you, we do that so that you become blameless and harmless. The word blameless there does not mean without error, without mistake. It has to do with reputation and moral character. Can you be blameless before God in that regard? Yes, that's what we're called to. The men and women of faith down through time that God has held up as examples had their problems, didn't they? They lied at times. They cheated at times. They broke God's law at times. They did some terrible things at times. But then they repented. And they served God. They submitted to Him. And that's the lesson for us, isn't it? That we become blameless. That they got to a point where that did not define them. Because they had yielded themselves to God, they became something different. Do we yield to God's Spirit working in us? I would hope that every one of you at some point have seen and felt that in your life. There was no reason for you to make the decision that you did except that God directed it and you saw wonderful things happen. Or that there was something terrible that was going to happen and you saw that it didn't, or it didn't happen as bad as you thought. And the only way that you can explain it is that God prevented it from being as bad as it was. I mentioned in Oshkosh yesterday, they'll have heard this before, but I'll mention it to everyone today. This past week, I saw almost two accidents happen on the highway where people simply were not paying attention. They changed lanes and they were inches apart. And if it had played out any other way, it would have been a huge mess on the highway and people could have gotten seriously hurt. And I've experienced situations myself in that regard. To know and see God's hand in your life, and so that it doesn't become an expectation in the sense that God owes us, but we're reminded that we should be working towards this, to be blameless and harmless. That we're children of God, it says, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. They don't have to like the light. They don't have to appreciate the light, but they see it nonetheless. Do we stand out or do we hide? Not condemning, I'm asking the question because we need to think about these things. Because it is a crooked and perverse generation, and it's not going to get any better before the return of Christ. It's going to get very ugly. So to answer my question, what did they look like? Well, what we see in Scripture as we read through the examples, as we read through what Paul wrote to those churches in that first century, we find that they were humble. I'm talking in generalities here. They were humble. They yielded themselves to God's instruction, to His servants. They were immersed in their first love, God's Word, the calling that He had given them. They were willing to forsake everything the world had to offer. As shiny and as bright as it might have seemed and as attractive as it might have looked, they realized it was not lasting. They wanted something that did. They were engaged in serving one another with no expectation or keeping track of what they did that would come back to them. That's true giving, sacrificing for each other in that way. They reflected God's love, because we're going to need that as well. To stand on our own is a very lonely, hard place to be. But to know that we're part of a bigger body, that people send cards and they make phone calls and all of these things, to know that they're thinking of us and care for us, even if they can't do anything. And mostly we can't. We can't change circumstances mostly, but we're there for them. We have the conversations. We let them talk. We hear them out. We comfort them. I think I've said before, I'll say it again. A little insight. I'll say it a secret. It's not really a secret, but the key, one of the big keys to what I do as a pastor, and I state this to younger men that I have opportunity to have conversations along this line with, the best thing I do is simply listen. to be there to listen to people. When necessary, then you can try to direct and remind and these things, but to listen. That first century church did that. They heard the concerns of members in other congregations. They saw Paul's difficulties and struggles that he was going through as he served the church. And they were there to help where they could, how they could. But they drifted again because they became complacent. It's spoken of in Scripture that the things of the Old Testament were recorded for us for our edification, right? They're lessons for us. Well, so is the New Testament. We don't have to be complacent. We don't have to drift. We don't have to walk away. We can see that that doesn't answer anything. It just creates more problems. We also see that they were gathered together. They obeyed, didn't they? Christ said, wait. Just hold on. And I think that's another one of the huge challenges we have humanly. We don't want to wait. We have drive-thrus for everything, don't we? We don't have to get out of our cars anymore. Groceries, banking, dry cleaners, food places, everything it seems. But to wait on God, let Him work it out. Because it'll be the right way, the right time. It'll bring the blessings. We're a very small percentage of mankind. I've not figured that up in some time, but it's like 0.1% or less. It's a small number. We're not going to change this world. We're not supposed to. What we're supposed to do is change ourselves with God's Spirit. We're supposed to become the example, as Israel was to be the example to the world and the nations around them. And so we gather together on days like this to be reminded of these things, not to browbeat up each other, not to marginalize, not to trivialize, not to just check a box, but to be continually part of something God is working out, to be strengthened in that, to be reminded of what we still have yet to do. We're the first fruits. That's a special honor, but not because of us. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians that we're the weak. We're the nothings of the world. We're not the movers and shakers. We're not the Jeff Bezos with money that we don't know how to spend. We're not that. We're not supposed to be. God's using us as an example. We're the diet commercial. If I can do it, so can you. That God will point to us and they'll say, come on, seriously? And He says, yes, seriously. I worked with them. I can work with you. Will we have the positive attributes of that first century church? Will we continue to have? Will we continue to be diligent to not drift in our calling and become complacent? So as we consider these things today, as we leave here today for the remainder of this daylight portion to ponder the lessons of the day, are we reminded of these things? Will we make a plan to make sure that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that this is important, it's everything, and that we want to continue to be part of it, to be in God's family? If so, then let's make sure that we are diligently using the gift of God's Holy Spirit to fully become His children.